and time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger, so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened.
Let's pray again as we start. Lord God, we thank you for this amazing example of the power of your word to transform and to turn upside down. And Lord, we pray that your word would powerfully be at work amongst us tonight as Tim prayed, challenging us and encouraging us as appropriate. Lord, we ask that by your spirit you would do that work in us. Amen. Well, do keep Jonah chapter 3 open and in front of you. That would be a big help. The film Gladiator is a great film for many reasons. One of its strengths is that it has a really great villain, the Emperor Commodus, played by Joaquin Phoenix. He's an unstable and a cruel man who wants to be loved by the people. And there's one scene in particular where he threatens the life of his nephew, and then he screams at his sister, "Am I not merciful?" No, is the obvious answer. It's a scene that makes him really scary. Here's a man with enormous power who thinks that he's merciful, but his actions betray him. That's his problem. People look at someone's actions and not just their words to judge their character. That's given George Bush some trouble recently, not to compare an unstable emperor with George Bush too closely. But his 2000 election campaign was fought under the title of compassionate conservatism. But since then, there's been Guantanamo Bay. There's been his slow response to Hurricane Katrina. People have looked at his actions and questioned the compassion he was telling us about. Of course, it's something, this idea of compassionate conservatism, is something that's caught on over here. David Cameron, during the leadership election, was quoted as saying, "If you want a modern, compassionate conservative, go for the real thing." Just in case there was any confusion, he continued, "That's me. I'm it. It's what I think and believe." And I guess what all these politicians have discovered is that it's no good calling yourself compassionate and merciful. People look at someone's actions and not just their words to judge their character. Actions, in this sense, speak louder than words. So I wonder how you felt as you heard that chapter read. I wonder what you thought of God as it was read. What did that chapter tell you about him? I guess some of us will have been asking ourselves, what sort of God is this? What is he doing here? Why does he send Jonah to preach destruction, only to change his mind? Isn't this a scary sort of God who issues dire warnings, only to relent at the last minute? Is God toying with the Ninevites here? Perhaps, if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, this chapter is a good example of why. After all, here is a God who's meant to be loving, issuing threats of judgment. He says he's loving, but look at what he does. Maybe if you've chatted to Christians, you've struggled to understand what they're talking about. They say God is loving, and they say God is angry with us. And you're not really sure how those two things fit together. I guess more than that, you're not sure how those two things fit together in a way that make God attractive, someone who you'd ever think of worshipping. I guess others of us will be convinced that God is loving. We know he says that about himself, and we trust him. But this chapter still makes us feel pretty uncomfortable. We feel that tension between God's love and God's anger. Here, after all, is God threatening to destroy a whole city, more than 120,000 people, we're told in chapter 4. I guess we particularly feel this tension when we try to talk with people about God's judgment. We know it's something we should be talking about. But if you're anything like me, it's one of the hardest things to say. That's the point in the conversation where I struggle for words. In a way, I feel bad for saying it. I wish I didn't have to talk about God's judgment. When we talk about that stuff, I guess most of us don't feel as if we're being very loving. We struggle to see how a God of compassion would want us to say those things. And that, I think, makes this chapter a pretty surprising one. Because no one in the chapter responds in the ways that we've just been talking about. No one thinks they found a contradiction between what God says and what he does. Everyone thinks they've witnessed God's compassion. So the king of Nineveh, there in verse 9, hopes for God's compassion. I guess when judgment didn't come, he'd have thought he got what he hoped for. He'd experienced God's compassion. Jonah looks back on this episode as an example of God's compassion. Chapter 4, verse 2, he complains against God's mercy. He says, I knew you'd relent. I knew you'd be compassionate. You're always doing that. Everyone is agreed. God has shown his compassion here in chapter 3. The people who are warned about God's anger and the people who are, and the person who's talking about it. So I want to suggest that this chapter confronts us with the question of God. What is he like? What is he doing here? How does this chapter, with threats of destruction and last-minute reprieves, add up to a God of compassion? Well, the answer seems to be that the Ninevites take the warning seriously, and so they welcome the warning. They take God at his word and really believe that judgment is coming. I guess that's always one of the options when we hear a warning. Imagine, for example, someone bursts into the sports hall right now and shouts, there's a bomb in the building. What would you do? Well, I think there's three options. We could think to ourselves, I don't believe them. There's no reason to think there's a bomb in the building. And so we ignore the warning. I guess that's probably what some of us think when we hear about God's judgment. There's no danger. There's no threat, so I don't need to do anything. We could think to ourselves, well, I don't believe there's a bomb, but I think this person's trying to manipulate me. I think they want me to go outside for some reason, and so I'm not going to. I guess that'll make you a pretty suspicious sort of person. But maybe that's how we feel when we hear about God's judgment. We don't think there's any real danger, but we think God or Christians are using those warnings to scare us, to get us to do what they want, to manipulate us. And so we ignore the warnings, and we back away slightly from the person giving it. Or there's a third option. Someone shouts, there's a bomb in the building, and we take them seriously, and we head for the door. Probably if someone did come in and check that tonight, not many of us would leave our seats, unless we're starting to feel bored and glad of the excuse to leave. Maybe if we were on an aeroplane, though, we might take the warning a bit more seriously. That's how it works, isn't it? If a threat is credible, then we take it seriously. And we're grateful for the warning. And that's what seems to be happening in Nineveh as Hugh comes, as Jonah. I just looked at Hugh and said, Hugh. As Jonah Yeah, he was talking, actually, which is why which is why it stuck. That, as we come back to Jonah, is what seems to be happening in the city of Nineveh. They don't ignore the warning. They don't think they're being manipulated. They see this warning as a good thing because it causes them to take stock and to realize that they've put themselves in danger. When the king hears the warning, he quickly admits the evil ways of himself and his people, the violence that they've been doing. Like most ancient nations, Assyria, of which Nineveh was the capital, had a history of aggression and violence. Within a few decades of Jonah, Assyria has grown stronger and more aggressive still. The prophet Nahum proclaims against Nineveh. He says, "Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims." As this warning comes to Nineveh, the Ninevites think this is a credible warning. If Assyria were around today, I think we'd probably agree. Here is a nation with an aggressive foreign policy with blood on its hands. Here is a nation with a horrific human rights record, full of injustice. Here is a nation governed by corrupt despots. Here is a regime that we'd be glad to see overthrown were it around today. And yet, what does Nineveh receive from God? They receive time. They receive a warning. God doesn't just bring about judgment. He doesn't just remove the wicked and the violent people. He offers them an opportunity. He forewarns them of this danger they've put themselves in, and these 40 days become an opportunity to experience God's compassion. And they take the opportunity, don't they? They realize there's a bomb in the building. They recognize the truth of the verdict that's been given. And that produces change in them. God's warning causes a turnaround in their thinking. They thought all was well. Now they realize that their ways of living have consequences. They've carried on with violence and evil, and now that stops. There is this turnaround in their thinking. In other words, there is repentance. They thought they could do what they wanted. Now they realize that God has a right to do with them as he wants. And so they adopt the dress of repentance. They're in verse 5. The people put on sackcloth and sit in the dust. And the king, verse 6, does the same. They enact this change in their thinking. And it's a powerful enactment, isn't it? Picture it, if you will. The king of Nineveh, in his throne room, in his robes, surrounded by courtiers, and this straggly, lone Jewish prophet in front of him. The king listens to the message, perhaps without even saying anything. We're not told that he does. He stands up, takes off his crown, takes off his robe, and exchanges them for sackcloth. We're talking about the cheapest and the roughest material. We're talking about something not much bigger than a pair of boxers, hardly covering him. Here is the king, half naked, and he walks past those courtiers. He's heading to sit in the dust. I guess that means he's going outside, where his subjects can see him. He walks outside and he takes his seat in the dust. It is a public humbling of himself. Imagine if you were standing outside Buckingham Palace and you're watching the changing of the guard or whatever, and then you spot Prince Charles leaving the palace, coming out just in his underwear, and he comes and sits in a puddle. That's what we're talking about. This public humiliation of himself. Here is a king saying, "I am morally poor. I'm exposed before God. I have nothing to commend me." The king is a man who's realized that it's God and not him who sits on the throne. That we're all rebellious subjects who plead with him for mercy. It's an amazing enactment of this change of thinking on the king's behalf, isn't it? That's not to say that he's acting, it's an enactment, but he's not acting. On this verse, Calvin said, were anyone to fast all his life and put on sackcloth and to scatter dust on himself and not to connect all this with a sincerity of heart, he would do nothing but mock God. And the king knows that. The second half of verse 8, you can see it. There's a genuine change in lifestyle. They are changed people. God's word of warning has brought the king and his people to a right view of themselves, and it's moved them to repent, to change. So when we baptize James and Asad later, and we ask them, have you repented of your sins? This is what we're talking about. Have you had this change of heart? Have you humbled yourself and recognized that God is your king? Have you heard God's word of warning and responded to it? And we trust they're both going to say yes. And that'll be a wonderful thing, because it means they will have experienced God's compassion, just as the Ninevites did. Look how God responds in verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion on them and did not bring about the destruction he had threatened. So here then is the heart of the chapter. The Ninevites discover God's compassion because they listen to Jonah. The Ninevites discover God's compassion because they listen to Jonah. As we said at the start, this chapter, as everyone sees it, is a picture of compassion. That's what the Ninevites and that's what Jonah see as they look at the events. I hope we're starting to see it tonight. By rights, God could bring judgment on this city, but he brings a warning. And at the first sight of repentance, God relents. It's a story we've seen all the way through Jonah, isn't it? Back in chapter 1, as Ralph was reminding us, God has mercy on the sailors. There's a big parallel there with what we were looking at in chapter 3. In both situations, there are Gentile people in danger of death who call on God. They ask the same question to themselves. They both wonder if just maybe God will have compassion, if God will take notice of them and they won't perish. That's what the captain of the ship says in chapter 1. It's what the king of Nineveh says. God has compassion on them both. We saw God's compassion in chapter 2, didn't we? Jonah rebelled against God, refusing to obey him. By rights, God could have left Jonah to drown and found himself a new prophet. But he is compassionate. He rescues and restores Jonah. And in Nineveh, we have the chief example of God's compassion. If ever it was going to dry up, it would be here. If ever a city would be refused the opportunity to change, it would have been this city. As we've said, it's the city of blood, full of lies. And Jonah's anger at God's compassion, we'll look more at it next week. His anger at God's compassion proves the point, doesn't it? He cannot believe God's compassion has reached this far. If Nineveh can experience God's compassion, anyone can. And that's the lesson. We've not just got God's word for it. We've got more than just a politician's compassion slogan. We've got concrete examples all the way through the book of Jonah, all the way through the Bible. Right back at the birth of the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai, Moses proclaims to the people, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And as the history of Israel unfolds, we see the same character of God revealed time and time again. God graciously warns the wicked, and as they repent, he has compassion. He forgives. So I hope as we look again at chapter 3, we're able to see God's compassion more clearly. But more than just being a picture of God's compassion, this chapter teaches us how to respond to God ourselves. The Ninevites are examples to us. I think that explains why so much time is given to their response. Jonah's sermon gets half a verse. The response gets four verses. More than that, and this is always a help to a preacher, Jesus says so. He thinks the Ninevites are an example to us. Here's Matthew chapter 12, in the same passage Ralph was reading from earlier. Jesus says to the Pharisees, "The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here." So Jesus creates this parallel. As God sent Jonah to the Ninevites with a word of warning and judgment, so God has sent Jesus to us with a word of warning. Jesus says that means we should respond to him the way that the Ninevites responded to Jonah. In other words, we can discover God's compassion if we listen to Jesus. The right response to Jonah and the right response to Jesus is that repentance that we saw back in Nineveh. So like the Ninevites, we need to recognize that God's word of warning is credible to us. I guess we probably don't like being compared to the Ninevites by Jesus. Perhaps if you're not a Christian, you might read Jonah 3 and think, well, it's all very well God showing his compassion to them, but I don't really need it. Nineveh may have been an evil and a violent place, but I'm not like that. I expect you're probably right. You probably are nicer than the average Ninevite. The trouble is, though, the people who Jesus was talking to weren't much like the Ninevites either. He was speaking to the Pharisees, people who were very well behaved, very upright, very concerned about morality. See, in fact, Jesus was speaking to people probably better than us, and he still compares them to the Ninevites. He still said they need to repent, something Jesus was really clear on. None of us can dismiss God's word of warning to us. No one can say it's a warning that doesn't apply to us. If Jesus told the Pharisees that their lives weren't up to scratch, he'd say the same to us. I think we know that. We know our lives aren't what they ought to be. We know that if our thoughts and our motives were exposed, we'd be horrified to have other people see them. How much worse it would be to stand before a perfect God and answer for those things. Jesus' word of warning to us is credible. There's a bomb in the building. The warning applies to us. And so we should welcome it tonight. We shouldn't ignore it. We should take it seriously and look to God's compassion. And that's why Jonah is such a great book to get hold of. As we said a minute ago, we shouldn't look at chapter 3 and think we're not as bad as the Ninevites, and so we can ignore Jesus' warning to us. Instead, we should read that chapter and think, we're not as bad as the Ninevites, and so how confident we can be that God will forgive. If his compassion extended to them, it will reach us. We can discover God's compassion if we listen to Jesus. And of course, this side of the death of Jesus, we can be even more confident that God will forgive. The Ninevites held on to the hope that God would somehow overlook their sin and not punish it. But I guess they couldn't be too confident, could they? After all, how could a just God just sweep their evil and their violence under the carpet? And so they had an uncertain hope. Do you remember the words of the king? Who knows? God may yet relent. But we do know. In the death of Jesus, we can see how God deals with evil and yet forgives. There's no legal fudge, which means God leaves our sin unpunished, sin that might come back to haunt us. Jesus has been punished in our place. Our sin has been removed from us as far as the east is from the west. If we listen to Jesus, we can discover God's compassion, and we can be confident of it. So as we've seen, Jonah 3 holds up God's compassion to us. And it teaches us how to respond to Jesus, to God's word of warning that comes through him. Finally, this passage reminds us that other people can experience, can discover God's compassion if we tell them. We've seen something of this parallel between Jonah and Jesus as we've looked at the book over the last few weeks. Jonah and Jesus, as we've said tonight, they both preach a message of judgment. But the parallel is much bigger than just their preaching. They're both prophets who die to save others. Jonah is thrown into the sea to save the sailors, thrown, it was assumed, to his death. Jesus dies in our place. Both are rescued from the grave, as Ralph reminded us earlier. Jonah is rescued from drowning. Jesus raised from the dead. And then both go on, through their teaching, to bring blessing to the nations. Jonah preaches to foreigners in Nineveh. Jesus preaches the gospel and sends his followers out with his word into the world. So here in the ministry of Jonah, we have a picture of the ministry of Jesus. Death, resurrection, and then preaching that blesses the world. And it's a ministry that we share with Jesus. He sends us out into his world. We continue the work that Jesus started. Or rather, as Luke would have it, Jesus continues to work through us. And that means that like Jonah and like Jesus, we need to be warning people about God's judgment. Of course, I'm not saying that's the first thing or the only thing that we should be saying to people. Jesus, of course, had words of comfort as well as words of warning for people. But that warning needs to be there. I hope that's something we're clearer on, having looked at Jonah chapter 3. God pours out his compassion as people respond to his warnings. When we warn people about God's judgment, we're talking about genuine danger that they're in. We're not making it up. We're not trying to manipulate people. Through us, God is giving people an opportunity to enjoy his compassion, to experience the joy of forgiveness and reconciliation with him. I think that's something we easily forget. We get it into our heads that we've got bad news for people. We act like doctors breaking the news to people that they've got terminal cancer. We think evangelism is like that. It's tough and it's hard to hear, but it's better that people know. But the point is this disease of sin isn't terminal. We're like doctors telling people they have cancer, but it's operable. We have a diagnosis and we have a cure. If people take action, they can escape God's judgment. If they listen to his word of warning, they can discover God's compassion. And finally, there's a reassurance here, isn't there, of the power of God's word to change people. As you read commentaries on Jonah, they go to great lengths to explain this response in Nineveh, why they all repented so quickly, and they talk about earthquakes and omens and different things that were happening. Perhaps there's something in that. But surely the point is God's word is powerful. Jonah's sermon consists of just 5 words in Hebrew, 5 words that turn a city upside down, that move more than 120,000 people to repent. I did a word count at this point in writing my sermon. We're on 3,534 words. It doesn't have to take that many. I only wish my 3,000 words would have the effect of Jonah's 5. Our words don't have to be long or clever. They don't have to be backed up with PowerPoint or video clips. Jonah doesn't preach in Nineveh with 3 points and hilarious illustrations. He doesn't say repent in the next 40 days and receive your free gift. It's an incredible thought, isn't it? God is powerful to take the next 5 words that you use when you're chatting with your kids or your boss or your course mates and move them to repentance. And of course, it's this conviction that means we sent Catherine Bollister to Marseille and Tom Martin to Russia. This is why we'll be sending Rachel to Pakistan. On the face of it, it's a strange thing to do, isn't it? What difference is one English girl going to make in Marseille, a city of 800,000 people? What's one Christian midwife in Multan, a city of 1.5 million, going to change? Well, according to Jonah, they can make all the difference in the world. They go with God's word, and God's word is powerful. It'd be a great thing to pray for them, wouldn't it? That whatever fruit they experience in their ministry, they'll remember God's word is powerful. It will accomplish what he desires. They have all they need. And we have all we need. I think it's a great thing for us to keep sight of when we feel afraid and weak. Talking with friends and family about Jesus can be a scary thing to do. They can have strong views. They can know more than we do about evolution or whatever. But God can change people with five words. He can change a city with five words. I think it's an important thing to remember when we feel confident as well. As a growing church, I guess the danger for us is we lose sight of what's growing us. It's not the personalities of the people up front. It's not our exciting stationery or the fact that we've got a church office. What's growing us is the word of God. What will keep growing us isn't the appointment of a church manager or a really successful gift day. Those will be great things. But the key is the word of God. I was really struck the other day reading about George Whitefield, and it was one of his diary entries, and he wrote this. Preached to upwards of 10,000. Hundreds were graciously melted, and many, I hope, not only thronged around, but also touched the Lord Jesus by faith. The word of God every day mightily prevails. I think what struck me was the man's humility. Here's a guy preaching to tens of thousands, hundreds being converted. What does he put his success down to? The word of God, every day, mightily prevails. The word of God, through which God's compassion can be known and enjoyed. Let's trust it. Let's speak it. And let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much that your character is not only revealed to us in the things that you say, but in all that you do. Thank you for this amazing picture in this chapter of your compassion, of how quickly you respond to cries of mercy from people who don't deserve mercy, and you relent from bringing the disaster and the judgment that we would deserve. Thank you that you have answered so many of our cries for compassion. Lord, I pray for any here who have not yet taken seriously this word of warning. Would you please help them to realize that the threat is credible, that we are deserving of your judgment. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to speak these words of judgment. Help us to remember that it's through these words that your compassion is discovered and enjoyed. And we pray for a confidence in the power of your word. Amen.